As I was talking with Austin about what would be appropriate for me to address at this session, Austin said, we need a message on the future glory of the church. A message that takes us out of this world and to the world to come. And I said, I would love to do that. I thought about texts in the book of Revelation, throne scenes in heaven, and I've preached on several of those at the Resolve Conference, so I really set that aside, and I thought about 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and following, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the trumpet of God and the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. But then my mind and my heart was drawn as I was reading through my Bible to an old text. It's a text that I have not preached on in a couple of decades. It's a text that when I was in seminary over 30 years ago, I was in the THM program back when you would have to write a thesis, which would be like a small dissertation, in order to graduate. And I chose as my text, and so for the next 2 years, I just studied this text and would have to submit it to faculty, and it would be beat up, and I went through all of those rigors. And the title of my thesis was the theological significance of being made like Christ at his coming, from 1 John 3, verse 2. For when he appears, we will be made like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And so as I was looking at that passage these last 2 weeks, being in various places, and I've had the privilege over the last 2 weeks, I've preached in Scotland in numerous places, I've preached in Alaska, I've preached in Seattle, and just sitting in hotel rooms and on trains and on airplanes and in restaurants and various places, reading 1 John 3, I feel like I'm CJ right now, just gesturing. My heart is drawn to an old friend, to an old text. And so if you would take your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. And in the time that we spend together in this session, I want to look at verses 1 through 3. I want to say to you at the outset, I have nothing to say apart from the Word of God. I have nothing to say to you that will not originate out of this text. If you want to track in this message, you'll have to have your Bible open. And we're literally just going to move through it phrase by phrase and line by line. And my goal is simply to be a mouthpiece for this text of Scripture, that God would speak to you. The title of this message is The Great and Glorious Future of the Church. I want to begin by reading this text and setting it before you. I hope you have a pen. I hope you have some paper. I hope you mark up your Bible. I hope this will be a passage that you'll come back to many times in your spiritual life. The Apostle John, who is the last living apostle, he was the only apostle at the foot of the cross. As he now comes to the end of his aged ministry, he writes, beginning in verse 1, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. There is an old adage that goes something like this: such and such a person is so heavenly minded that they are no earthly good. I think we understand what is meant by that adage. By this, it is meant that such a person has their head so in the clouds that their feet are not on the ground. And what is meant by that, there is not a sense of practical daily reality in their spiritual lives. It's meant to be a slam. It's meant to be a put down. It's another way of saying that this person is just in another world. They're spaced out. They're out to lunch. They're just into a pie-in-the-sky kind of religion. This person is not living in reality. This person is so heavenly-minded, he is no earthly good. And there may be a strand of truth in that, and I think we understand what that is intended to convey. But I want you to know that I've never met that person. I've never met anyone who's too heavenly-minded. In fact, I want to go so far to say that we will never be any earthly good whatsoever, period, paragraph, until we are first heavenly-minded. The extent to which you are heavenly-minded and setting your mind upon the Lord and heaven and eternity and the Lord's return will really govern the depth of your spiritual life and will govern the extent to which God uses you here upon this world. To the extent that you are worldly, to the extent that you have a worldly mindset, to that extent you will forfeit the power of God upon your life. And to that extent, you will not be an instrument in the hand of the Lord. I want to say that the more heavenly minded that you are, the more earthly good you will be for Jesus Christ. Colossians 3 verse 2 is an outstanding text, just by way of introduction still, that says, set your mind on things above. Set your mind on things above and not on the things of this earth. It's important that you know that's an imperative command. It's not a suggestion. It's not an option. There are only two kinds of believers in this room: those who are setting their mind on things above and those who are blatantly disobedient in their Christian walk. We are commanded by the Apostle Paul with the authority of Jesus Christ that we are to be setting our mind on things above, and it is in the present tense, meaning we are to be ever and always, every moment of every day, setting our mind on things above and not on the things of this earth. And exegetically, it's in the middle voice, meaning that's something that I must choose to do in my own Christian walk. And no one else can do this for me, and I cannot be passive and assume that this is just something that God will do and I'm detached from it, and I do not have to exercise my will and I do not have to make volitional choices to set my mind on things above. Nothing could be further from the truth in this text. We are commanded to be ever and always, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, setting our mind on things above, and that this is what I must choose to do as a perspective, an eternal perspective in my spiritual life. And most specifically, as we are setting our mind on things above, we need to be looking and longing for the return of Jesus Christ. And we have a great and glorious future before us. Jesus Christ is coming back. And at that moment, we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and He will take us home to be with Him in glory. He is there preparing a place for us right now. And this is to be a dominant truth in our spiritual lives. We are to be looking unto Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. And He is not on the cross, and He is not laying in the tomb, and He is not in Israel. He is at the right hand of God the Father, and we are to be looking unto Him and anticipating His soon return. Martin Luther said, I only have 2 days on my calendar, today and that day when Christ shall return. Luther said, we should live as though Christ died this morning, rose this afternoon, and is coming back tonight, with a sense of immediacy, with a sense of urgency. James 5, verse 9 says, behold, the judge is standing right at the door. This is to say, we should be living as though Christ has already arisen from the right hand of God the Father and is no longer seated, but is now standing with His hand on the door, poised and ready to open the door of heaven and invade this world and come back for us, His own children. This is how we are to be living our Christian lives. And so today, I want us to look at this text, and I want God to use this to infuse you with this blessed hope of the return of Jesus Christ and this great and glorious future that we have that is before us. As we look at this text, I want to give you four headings. I'm an outline preacher. I've got to have a skeleton on which to hang the flesh of my thoughts. And so I want you to note four things from this text. I want you to see the great love of the Father at the beginning of verse 1. And then I want you to see the great enigma of the believer at the end of verse 1. And then the great appearing of the Son in verse 4. And then finally, the great purifying hope of the church in verse 3. And let's begin with the great love of the Father, beginning in verse 1. And our future hope is rooted and grounded in the present love that God has for us. Notice how verse 1 begins. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. That word see is an imperative, it's a command. And what John is saying to us is we are to look at this love. We are to behold this great love that God has for us. We must give attention to this love. We must give strictest attention to this love. We must have a myopic, focused gaze upon this love. We must not look away from this love. We must be riveted upon this great love that the Father has bestowed on us. In my New American Standard, after see, it just says, how great. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us. And the translators, to bring this into the English language, it's so hard to do this. And I want to tell you how this literally reads in the original language. It says, see of what country this love is. In other words, this love is a foreign love. It is above and beyond anything that this world has ever seen or ever experienced. The love of God is an out-of-this-world love. Even the greatest expressions of love here upon the earth, that which a husband would have for his wife, a mother would have for her newborn child, is is so insignificant by comparison to this out of this world, out of this country, foreign love that God has for us that defies any description and any comprehension. God's love is a higher love. It is a transcendent love. We do not even have a category for this love. There is no earthly comparison with it. It is unlike any love that this world knows of. It is immeasurable. It is incomparable. It is inexplainable. It is unparalleled. It is incomprehensible, this love that God has for us. And it is all in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is not one drop of love that God has outside of Christ and outside of being in Christ. I refer to His redeeming love, His saving love, His rescuing love. And when He says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us," He is not speaking of common grace and a general love that God has for the entire world, that He makes the sun to rise on the just and the unjust, and God allows even unbelievers to enjoy the beauty of His creation and allows unbelievers to enter into the holy institution of marriage and allows unbelievers to experience His love and having a family and having children and to be the beneficiaries of enjoyment of certain cultural things in this world like music, etc. Those are expressions of the general benevolent love of God for mankind as a whole. But that's not the love that's being addressed here. This love is God's saving love. This love is God's redeeming mercy. This love is His forgiving pardon, His reconciling grace that delivers out from under His wrath. This is God's protecting love of His own children. This is God's providing love for us. God's preserving love that He will never leave us nor forsake us, and that He will usher us all the way home safely, and not a one of us will ever perish. It is by this love that God is eternally seeking our greatest good. John says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us." This little expression again, "how great," "see how great a love," when that is used in the Bible and in other places in Greek in the early centuries, it conveys also the idea of astonishment. An amazement. See how great a love. There's a sense of wonder and shock and awe. This great love of the Father toward us in Christ, it is mind-boggling. It is jaw-dropping. It is heart-stopping. It blows our minds. It is a perfect love. It is the perfect love which exists within the Trinity, within the persons of the Godhead. The Father perfectly loves the Son and the Spirit. And the Son perfectly loves the Father and the Spirit. And the Spirit perfectly loves the Son and the Father. And this love is a holy, infinite, eternal, immutable, abounding, overflowing love that each member of the Godhead has for one another. "Behold my Son in whom I am well pleased." It is this very love, this very same love that God has bestowed upon you and me. If this were not in the Bible, I would feel as though I am going too far in saying this. But God loves us as much as He loves His own perfect Son. Let me give you a verse. John 17, verse 23. Jesus, in His great high priestly prayer, before his crucifixion upon the cross, the night before his death, Jesus said, "Father, you love them even as you have loved me." How great must the Father's love be for us, that he loves us as his children as much as he loves his own Son, because we are in Christ and we are clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ, and he loves us as we are in Christ. And I want to say again, there is no love of God outside of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. To be outside of Christ is to be under the wrath of God. To be in Christ is to be in the circle of his love. It is to be the recipient of God's perfect, holy, infinite, eternal, immutable love that he has for us, never increasing, never decreasing. See how great a love the Father has bestowed, has lavished freely upon us, has poured out generously, note, upon us. You'll note the great contrast in verse 1 between us and the world. This redeeming love is not poured out upon the world. This redeeming love is restricted for his own children. When I'm at our church and I, in years past, have gone into the nursery, I love all the children in the nursery. But there will be one or two in there that are my children. And I especially set my heart upon my own children. This is the eternal love that God has for his elect, for his own chosen ones who become his children within time. It is the very nature of God to love. 1 John 4, verse 8 says, God is love. This is to say that God has deep feelings and strong affections for his own, and that God exercises his will in initiating endless expressions of his love toward us. God has loved us not because there was anything lovable about us. God did not love us because we were lovely. God loved us in spite of us. God did not love us because of us. This love originated within the heart of God. This love sprung up within his own being. And God chose to set his love upon us and enter into relationship with us. And God's love for us is an active, initiating, dynamic love. He doesn't merely say, "I love you." How easy is that? He doesn't merely have sentimental feelings toward us. But this love that God has for us is a sacrificial love by which God sacrifices of himself and gives to us to seek our highest good and to promote his greatest glory. John 3, verse 16. We're all familiar with this verse. For God so loved the world that he what? That he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes upon him might not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans 5, verse 8. But God demonstrated his love. You have to demonstrate love. 1 John 4 and 3 talks about, oh, it's easy to say you have love for someone, but true love must express itself, must give, must step in and meet the need of the moment and the hour and do whatever is necessary and whatever is required to bring about the good of the one whom you love. But God demonstrated his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in 1 John 4 and verse 9, we hear the same truth again. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us. No one has ever loved you like God. No one in this world has ever even come close to loving you like God loves you in Christ. Notice the summation. Continue to read in verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. This is the summation of the Father's love, that He would bring us into His own family, one by the new birth and second by adoption. And both of those bring unspeakable privileges to us. As we come into His family by the new birth, we receive the Father's family likeness. He puts His divine nature within us. And there is a commonality within our nature and our heart, our new nature and the very nature of God. We are birthed into His family, and there is now a family likeness between our Father who is in heaven and us who are His children here upon the earth. And we were birthed. We began at a very entry-level point. We were babes in Christ, and we will spend the rest of our spiritual lives growing and maturing in the likeness of our Father who is in heaven. None of us have arrived, and as long as we are here upon this earth, there is so much growth yet to take place to become more and more like our Father who is in heaven. That's the result of the new birth and regeneration. But there is also adoption, spiritual adoption. At the very same time that we are birthed into the kingdom, we are also adopted into the kingdom. And when we are adopted, we do not come into the kingdom as a mere babe, but as a full adult son and daughter. And there are privileges and there are rights that come to a fully mature adult member in the family. And that is what is in mind in John 1, verse 12. As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on His name. What we see here, that we would be called children of God, I think predominantly speaks of adoption. But you'll note at the end of the previous chapter, notice the last three words of verse 29, born of Him. Right here in the context is also the new birth as well. And so this is the summation of the Father's love for us, that He would bestow upon us the honor and the privilege and the right to be His own blood-bought children. Now let me explain why this goes beyond even justification. In justification, we as guilty sinners stand before the judgment seat of God, the judgment bar of God, and God is our judge. And we are condemned by our own sins before a holy God, and the wages of sin is death, and there is condemnation upon us. But the Lord Jesus Christ becomes our advocate. And He comes and stands beside us, and He pleads our case on the merit of His own shed blood at Calvary's cross and the perfect active obedience of His life. And God the judge looks upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and He pardons us. We just sung of that earlier, did we not? That glorious hymn before the throne of God above. That is justification. God the Father looks at Christ and He pardons us and He declares us to be the perfect righteousness of Christ. We have now a faultless position before the throne of God and the judgment bar of God. We are fully accepted under the law as those who have been acquitted and have full acceptance with God the Father. There is now therefore no condemnation for them who are in Christ Jesus. That's justification. But picture this. When the trial is over, The judge comes around from the judge's bar, and he comes to you and me who have been pardoned and justified. He could easily, judge could just go his own way and say, continue to walk in a way that you should. But this same judge who has pardoned us looks us in the eyes and says, I want you to come home with me. And he leads us to his house, and he has us sit down in his den, and he begins to lavishly provide for us, and then says to us, I want to take you into my own family. Because I'm a judge, I have the jurisprudence right to adopt you into my family. And as I bring you into my family, though I have only known you and you have been with me for this short time, I want to give you a full inheritance in the family estate. I want to make you a full heir with my son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This goes even beyond justification. And the Puritan theologians called this the highest order, of the order of salvation, the Ordo Salutis. That this is the peak rung that there is in salvation. That we are more than pardoned, and we are more than forgiven. That we are called children of God and brought into the intimacy and the familiarity of this judge who is now our father. And we bear the family name, we bear the family likeness, and we share the family legacy and inheritance. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. And he adds at the end of this sentence in verse 1, notice the last four words. He goes, and such we are, as though this is too much to take in. This is too much to accept and to be believable. And so he wants to come back and he emphasizes it and repeats it with great humility, but so that we would understand this. And he says, and such we are, present tense, not even one day once we get to heaven, but already right now in the present, we are children of God with all of the rights and all of the privileges of access to come before His throne of grace and to be the recipients of His provision and His protection and His guidance and His direction all of our days here upon the earth. And He has pledged that He will safely bring us to His mansion in glory, where we will live with Him forever and ever. Doesn't sound like to me it's hard to be a Christian. The Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart. And you shall find rest for your souls. For my burden is easy and my load is light. What a glorious thing it is to step into the circle of God's redeeming, saving, pardoning love, and to be brought into His family, and to be a son and a daughter of God. Have you stepped into the circle of God's love? Have you come to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith? Have you committed your life to Him? Have you entered into His family? Have you been born again from above? Have you surrendered your life to Jesus? Have you come running to Him been received by Him? Him who comes unto me, He says, I will in no wise cast out. This is the great love of the Father. And this is the invitation to each and every one of you here today. It is the free offer of the gospel to come to Christ and to enter into the one spiritual family of God, to leave behind the world, to burn your bridges behind. We were all born in another family. You know that. We were all born children of wrath. We were all born children of Satan, children of the devil. That was true the moment we were conceived in this world. You must leave that family of darkness and come to the family of light and come into the family of God's love through His Son, Jesus Christ. Have you done this? I want you to note, second, not only the great love of the Father, but the great enigma of the believer. You know what an enigma is, and we see it here at the end of verse 1. An enigma is something that baffles the mind, that confuses the understanding, and it's a mystery, it's a riddle, it's a closed book. This is what believers are to the unsaved world. This is what we are to our old family. Our old family does not understand us anymore. Notice what he says at the end of verse 1. For this reason, we would ask, for what reason? Well, for the reason that we have entered now into the Father's love and become children of God. It's for this reason that the world does not know us. If you're a child of God, the world does not know you either. Now, the world knows our name. It knows our street address. The world knows our cell number. The world knows our zip code, our wife's name, our children's name. The world knows the hard data about our lives. That's not what this is saying. What this is saying is the world does not understand us. The world cannot comprehend us. Our old family that we once were a part of, now that we have been transferred into the new family of God, our old family cannot figure us out. They cannot discern what makes us tick. They are clueless as to who we are and what we are. They have no concept about us. And it's because of the stark contrast between us and the world. Our beliefs are different. Our values are different. Our worldview is different. Our lives are different. The direction we are taking is different. Our path is different. Our passions are different. Our purpose is different. Everything is different between us and the world. And as long as we are in this world, we must remember that this world is not our home. Jesus said, we are in the world, but not of the world. And the Bible says in Ephesians 2:19, we are strangers and aliens. And that is to say, we are foreigners as long as we are upon this earth. Hebrews 11:13 says we are strangers and exiles. We have, as though it were, been dispossessed out of our true country, and we are now living in a foreign country here upon this world. We talk a different language. We have a different set of values, and as long as we are here, the world cannot figure us out. They don't understand why you get up on Sunday morning when you could be sleeping in, or you could be going to a concert, or you could be going to the beach. Why it is that you wake up on Sunday and you get in your car and you drive down to that church and you sing. It's the only time during the whole week you're with a group of people, unless you're a music major, and you actually sing. You sing with a large number of people. And then you sit there for an hour and you listen to someone preach at you and talk to you. And you have a book open in your lap. We can't figure this out. This book is 3,000 years old. It's older than that. And someone teaches and preaches to you out of this book and you actually take notes. You're writing this down. And you're trying to put it into practice. And then after he finishes preaching, they pass a little a collection plate around, and you reach into your pocket and you actually take out your hard-earned money and you just give it away and you put it in, and you could have hung on to that. And then some of you actually will get on a plane or get on a ship and go to another part of the world and tell other people about what you just heard in your church. That doesn't make any sense. We can't figure you out. What makes you tick? And that is exactly what John is saying here. The world does not know us. They cannot comprehend us. They cannot discern us We are an enigma to them. We are a riddle to them. We are a puzzle to them. Let me tell you, you better be this to your friends who don't know the Lord. You better be one big question mark to your unsaved family. And if your family and your friends begin to understand you and figure you out, you can be rest assured you are living on the edge of compromise, and you are compromising the distinctives of your Christian faith. And too often we are so longing to be accepted by the world that we have totally forgotten that the world does not know us. And the reason is, he goes on to tell us, look at the end of verse 1, because it did not know him. The him here could refer either to God the Father or to God the Son. I prefer God the Son. When Jesus was here upon this earth did not know that this was the eternal Son of the living God in human flesh who has come to dwell among us. They had no comprehension. They had no idea that this Galilean is none other than the creator of heaven and earth. And in the strange mystery of God, God said that if they had known who he was, they would not have crucified him. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8. And it was the purpose of God that Jesus be an enigma to the world that led to his crucifixion, and it is God's design that we be an enigma to the world as well. We must be different in order to make a difference. So how different are you? Let me tell you again, it should be a danger sign if you are no longer a mystery to your unsaved friends. Now I want you to note third, the great appearing of the Son in verse 2. What does the future hold for us as children of God? What lies on the horizon and beyond? What will become of us as his children? Will we remain here? Does he have a future home for us someplace? And what will it be like when we are in that future home? Well, notice verse 2, beloved. And the word beloved means those who are deeply loved of the Father. The prefix be intensifies it and speaks of the eternal, infinite love that God has for his own children. Only we who are his children are the beloved. Beloved now. Again, the emphasis upon the present moment. Now, we are children of God. And it has not appeared as yet what we will be. After this life, we know where we are going. We just don't know what it will be like. How old will we be in heaven? How will we relate to one another? What all will we do? The what has not been revealed. We simply know the who and the where. But then John just pulls the veil back just a fraction. And he tells us three things about the future, what we will be. He says, we know, number one, that Christ will appear. Notice he says, we know that when he appears, and this appearing is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he will appear in the sky and he will come back for us. He will not leave us as orphans here in this world. He is coming back for us in order that he might take us to glory and take us to heaven. For the Lord himself, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, will descend from heaven with a shout and the trumpet of God and the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Titus 2:13 calls this the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1 refers to this as the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is the manifestation and the display of the glory of Jesus Christ as he will appear in the sky, as he comes back for us. This appearing could happen at any moment. There is no unfulfilled prophecy that needs to yet occur that would prevent this from passing in this very hour. His appearing is so imminent. Jesus said, "Behold, I am coming quickly." Not "I will be coming," but "I am coming." Present tense, as though He is already in motion. He is already pressing to come back for us and to take us to glory with Him. First, He will appear. Then note, second, we will see Him. He goes on to say, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. There's a cause and effect. There is a sequencing here. And it's really the reverse of the order, the way it's laid out grammatically. First, we will see Him. And in a moment, we'll talk about this. Then we'll be made like Him. The cause is we will see Him. The effect is we will then be made like Him. So we will see Him. Please note, just as He is. You are going, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and in that split second, in that moment, you will be face to face with Jesus Christ. You're going to be doing some serious FaceTime. One-on-one, you will look into His face. And notice, just as He is, not as He once was, not as the humble carpenter, not as the meek Messiah, not as the suffering Savior, not one with a crown of thorns, but just as He is. We will not see Him in His humiliation mode. We will see Him in His exaltation and in His glorification. We will behold Him as King of kings and Lord of lords with many diadems upon His head. He will be clothed in full glory and dazzling splendor. His head and His hair like white wool, like snow. His eyes a flame of fire. His feet like burnished bronze glowing in a furnace. His voice like the sound of many waters and drowning out every other voice. And when He gives that shout at His return, it will be the loudest shout this world will ever hear. In His right hand He has seven stars. Out of His mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword, and His face is shining like the sun, shining brighter than 10,000 suns in the sky above. That could happen in 5 seconds. Theologians call this the beatific vision, and it is the greatest of all blessings that His own children would be ushered into His immediate presence and to have the intimacy to look upon the fullness of His glorious face. Faith will give way to sight in that day. And the prayer that Jesus offered will be answered in John 17, 24. Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me be with Me where I am, that they may see My glory. The Lord Jesus longs for us to behold His glory and to see His greatness and to gaze upon the majesty of who He is. Isaiah saw this glory for but a moment in Isaiah 6 when he saw the Lord high and lifted up. John 2 says that that was the glory of Jesus Christ. Peter, James, and John saw this glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they saw His face shining like the sun in Matthew 17. John will see this glory on the Isle of Patmos in Revelation 1. We will see Him, and we will know Him, and we will behold Him, and we will know that it is Him. We will know Him by His wounds. We will see His nail-pierced hands. We will see His nail-pierced feet and the spear thrust into His side. Charles Spurgeon has said, we have heard of some who on the battlefield have been seeking for the dead. They have turned their faces up and looked at them, but they knew them not. Then the tender wife comes to the battlefield and turns the body over, and there are some deep wounds, some saber cut that her husband has received upon his breast. And she says, it is he. I know him by that wound. So, Spurgeon says, in heaven,
We shall in a moment detect our Savior by His wounds and shall say, "It is He! It is He! He who once said, 'They have pierced my hands and my side.'" The only thing man made in heaven are those wounds in the glorified body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we will instantly and perfectly and immediately know Him as our Lord and Savior. And then in that moment, third, it says, we will be like Him. We will see Him. And in that moment, we will be instantly transformed into His very likeness. We will be transformed into the same image from glory to glory, 2 Corinthians 3:18. We will be glorified, Romans 8, verse 30. We will receive a glorified body. 1 Corinthians 13:53 says, "This perishable will put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality." Philippians 3:20, "The Lord Jesus Christ will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory." Think about the glorified body of the Lord Jesus Christ. He walked right through walls and suddenly appeared in the upper room. He was able to travel and suddenly He was on the road to Emmaus. There were no limitations. We will have a glorified body that will be perfectly adapted for our new environment in heaven. We will never grow weary. We will never grow tired. We will sing and we will worship and we will sing and we will worship and we will never grow weary. He will give us assignments and we will serve Him and we will fulfill the dignity of the image of God in us, restored, glorified. And we will travel as well in this glorified body like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And more than that, on the inside of this glorified body, there will be a glorified spirit, small s, and a glorified soul. And our fallen humanness will be eradicated. And all that will be left behind is the new man that we have become in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And this new creation that we have become in Christ, it will be intensified in that moment by His grace. No more sin, no more lust, no more yielding to temptation. No more ego, no more self-centeredness, no more disobedience, no more caving in to peer pressure, no more sinful cravings. At last, like our Savior, therefore, fullness of joy, fullness of peace, fullness of all of the blessings of His grace for us to enjoy. This is the glorious future of the church, all of God's elect, standing faultless before the throne of God, perfected in purity, glorified in His likeness, robed in His righteousness. What effect should this have on our lives? Look at the next verse. Note the great purifying of the church. This does not make us licentious. This does not lead us to abuse our liberties in Christ. This does not cause us to say, "Well, I'll just live any old way I want to." Note the purifying, the great purifying of the church because of the effect of this truth. Verse 3 says, "And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him." The everyone here refers to true believers, those who have been born of God, those who are children of God, those who have been adopted and brought into God's family. Everyone who has this hope, this blessed hope. The word hope in the Bible does not refer to a whim or to a wish. It refers to a confident assurance about the future, a steadfast certainty, a fixed belief within our soul about the future. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him, riveted upon the Lord Jesus Christ. To have our hope fixed on Him means that we are living with a sense of anticipation and expectancy upon the return of Christ, that we are not in slumber and we're not asleep. We're not becoming friends of this world as though adopting their lifestyle and adopting their life pattern. No, we're awake. We are awake. We are alert. We're sharp. We know that our home is not here. Our home is there. We are waiting for a Savior to return for us and to take us home and to instantly make us into His likeness. He says, everyone who has this hope fixed on Him, would that include you? Do you have this hope fixed on Him? Are you living with myopic gaze and narrow focus upon the skies and the return of Jesus Christ? Everyone who has this hope fixed on Him, notice the next two words. It's in your Bible. It's in mine. Purifies himself. Now, God the Holy Spirit is the author and agent of our sanctification, capital A. None of us in the truest sense can purify ourselves. But what this emphasizes is our own personal responsibility and our accountability to God to pursue holiness without which no man can see the Lord. Matthew 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It is incumbent upon every one of us here today to purify ourselves. To what extent? Should I be as pure as my friends? Should I be as pure as the people at the church? Should I be as pure as others who live around me? Notice the standard that God has for our personal holiness. We are to purify ourselves just as He is pure. That's a very high expectation that God has upon our lives. And I want you to know, He will not lower the bar for any one of us. He will give us grace to lift us up to that bar. And none of us will ever be perfect. And none of us will ever be perfectly purified from sin. But nevertheless, those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, we must be putting to death the deeds of the flesh. We must be resisting every temptation. We must purify our hearts. We must purify our minds. We must purify our eyes and our ears and our hands and our feet. We must be presenting our bodies a living and holy sacrifice to God. It's not okay for you and me to sin. Hear this. Run from sin. Flee from sin. Christ is coming back, and we should purify ourselves even as He is pure. Do you have this hope fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know Him? Have you embraced Him by faith as your Lord and Savior? Are you looking for His appearing? Are you ready to be caught up to meet the Lord? Do you know Him? Is your trust in Him? Is your heart married to Him? In closing, I want to show you one verse right here in this context. I want you to look at the next to the last verse of the previous chapter. I want you to look at 1 John 2, verse 28. And I leave you with this. This verse should cause every one of us here to sit up straight, to take notice, to give careful attention to this. I cannot imagine a more terrifying verse than what I see in chapter 2, verse 28. Notice, now little children, abide in Him. That means remain in Him, persevere in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. I'm going to tell you the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth today. When Jesus comes back, there will be those of us here who will have confidence in that day. and we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and there will be others who will shrink back and away in shame at His coming and will cry out, Lord, Lord, and He will say, I never knew you. This refers to those who are nominal Christians, but who are not true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have pretended to be Christians, but they have never been born again, and they have never been made children of God, and they have never entered into the circle of His love. They have kept Christ at arm's distance. They may come close to the narrow gate. They have seen others go through the narrow gate. Maybe they have admired the narrow gate, and they have sung of the narrow gate. They have been in a Bible study of the narrow gate, but they have never taken a step of faith and entered through the narrow gate and come all the way to faith in Jesus Christ. And in that moment when Christ shall appear and the trumpet shall sound, there will be no time to get it right. There will be no time to go all the way. There will be no time to finally enter into the circle of His love. It will be settled. It will be set. And they will shrink away in shame at His coming, in guilt, in condemnation. They cannot hide their shame. They're like the five foolish virgins who did not trim their lamps. And when the shout was given, it was too late then to go trim their lamps. I wonder if that could be true of you today. I wonder if you could be one who has been around a Christian crowd and around a Christian church and a conference, but you have never entered by faith into the family of God. You may never have a moment like this again in the rest of your life to be in a place where the truth is so clearly made known to you and for the Holy Spirit of God to be taking His Word and bringing it to your heart as He is right now. If you have never come all the way to saving faith in Jesus Christ, I plead with you, I urge you, I beg you in the name of Christ, be reconciled to God. Come to the Savior. His arms are open wide. Why would you hesitate? Why would you wait? Your excuses for putting this off, they all fail and they all falter. In this moment, in your heart of hearts, if you have never committed your life to the person, to the Savior, Jesus Christ, in your heart of hearts, I call you this moment to say, Lord Jesus, I believe you. I turn from my sin. I commit my life to you as the one who died upon the cross for my sins, who has been raised from the dead, and who is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And if you will believe upon Christ and commit your life to Him, I want to assure you on the authority of the Word of God that He will save you. He will bring you into the family. You will be made a joint heir in His vast inheritance. He will pardon you. He will forgive you. God will become your Father. He will care for you the rest of your life. He will bless you. He will protect you. He will provide for you. He will care for you. And one day, when you come to the end of your time here upon the earth, He will carry you through those gates of death and usher you into His presence. Or if Christ should come before then, He will be coming back for you to take you home where you now belong. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is the great and glorious future of the church. And you have the opportunity to enter in to this great and glorious future. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let us pray. Father, we hardly can take this all in. It is so mind-stretching, mind-boggling. We're overwhelmed that you would love us
with so great a love as you have loved your own Son, and that you have given him to die for us upon the cross. Father, we're overwhelmed that you would take us into your family, that we're not merely citizens in the kingdom, but sons and daughters in the family. Lord, I pray that the world will not know us, and that those lines will not be blurred, and that you will use us to reach them, that they may come into the family. And I pray that we would be dressed in readiness, that we would be ready for the return of Christ, and that we would be longing and yearning to hear that trumpet sound. And Lord, how we look forward to beholding Christ face to face. May we this day purify ourselves, even as He is pure. In Jesus' name, amen.